Isaiah 57 today. I've been studying some in Isaiah. That's why I believe the Lord would have me share some of these things. And last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 55. And in the chapters leading up to Isaiah 55, Jesus Christ is described, his death and his death on the cross. You're very familiar with 53, who hath believed our report, and all of those things. and in Isaiah 55, the Lord gives an invitation to come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And we looked at that last time. And he admonishes, put your trust in him, put your trust in the Lord. In chapter 56, he continues the idea of blessings to those that will turn to him, and those that will not, they'll be judged. And you see that throughout the book. And that leads us right here to chapter 57 of Isaiah. And it's interesting what he says here. He says that God spares the righteous. And in verse 1, he says, the righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And you remember, at the time Isaiah is prophesying, it would be a little bit of time still before the captivity, but he's prophesying of the captivity. It's coming. He was in the days of Hezekiah, and after Hezekiah you have Manasseh, a wicked king. And then you have Josiah still towards the end, but it would be just a little bit longer before the captivity, and the Lord is already telling them that that's going to happen. And he's saying here, God is sparing the righteous from the evil to come, from that which is going to befall Israel for their sins. And he says, the righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And so we see here that the death of the saints, the reason they are dying in this instance, and perhaps even today, may be because God is sparing them from what is coming. You know, that's a principle in Scripture. Just before the flood, who died? Methuselah. Methuselah, he was one of the righteous. He lived the longest. But he was spared from that which was to come. You have also the rapture, being caught up just before what? The tribulation, spared from the evil to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so we ought, especially the wicked or the lost, ought to consider that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And an evidence of that is the death or the sparing of the righteous. And that doesn't mean that righteous people, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, won't suffer wrong. But it reveals that God delivers his own. That's a part of his character, that God will deliver them from the wrath of the Lord. And he says in verse 2 that the righteous will be in peace. He says, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. He will enter into peace, and the word peace is shalom that you're familiar with. Shalom has the idea of being complete, it's whole. He's going to enter in completeness. He's going to be satisfied, he's going to be whole. And they, he says, they shall rest in their beds, and beds is literally, it's the place of lying. Not literally a bed that you sleep on, but they're going to rest, perhaps you might think, in the grave, but in their place of lying. They're going to rest. And it says, each one walking in his uprightness. And that last phrase is interesting, each one walking in his uprightness. Trying to understand that phrase, it seems that walking in uprightness doesn't end after death. or with death. It is, this word walking is imperfect, meaning incomplete action. It's not complete, continuous in a sense. But it reminds us, also, just thinking about it, reminds us that death is not final. And much more lies on the other side of death. We know this, but it's good to think about it. We'll have things to do. It's not going to be where we sit on a cloud and play a harp all the time. Revelation 22:3 says, "And there shall be no more curse." This is talking about the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. There's going to be no more curse there. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." That's what we'll do for eternity. We'll serve the Lord. We'll have jobs to do. We'll have things to do for eternity. And the upright will continue to walk in his uprightness even after this life. And so God is going to spare the righteous, he says in the verse two. And now in the middle part of this chapter, God warns the wicked. He warns them. And in verse 3 he says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom do you make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of the transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock?" God calls them to reason with him. He says, "But draw near hither." And you see that throughout the scripture. The Lord reasons with the people. "Hey, come here. Listen. Listen to what I have to say." And he calls them sons of the sorceress. He says, "the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Now, that may be figurative language. In fact, I believe it is. But perhaps it could be literal, too. If you read the sins of the people of that day. But you know the phrase, "the apple doesn't fall far from the tree." What parents do in, how does that phrase go? What parents do in moderation, children do in excess. Thank you. We know that's true. That's true. And you see that throughout Scripture. Because the parents didn't do what was right, the children continue to do wrong. And but I don't think that's exactly the thrust of what he's saying here. That's true. But also true is that each produces after their kind, right? A dog, dogs reproduce dogs, cats reproduce cats. And the idea here seems to be that they are the offspring or the descendants of wickedness. And as such, that is what they are. They are wicked. And your actions reveal who you are. He says, "Against whom," in verse 4, "do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue?" You can see their attitude and their deeds were evil. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Sporting or you're enjoying yourselves against somebody. You're in there making wide the mouth against others, drawing out the tongue. All of these things, they're not good. It reveals an attitude, perhaps of pride and being against these others. And this was evidence that they were the children of transgression and evil, he says here in verse 4. He asked the rhetorical question, "Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood?" And so you see that what they did revealed who they were. It was evidence that they were children of transgression and evil. As he just said in verse 3, "You sons of the sorceress, seed of the adulterer and the whore." You are here, he says, "Are you not children of the transgression and falsehood?" That's who they are. They are wicked. So this was evidence that they were children of transgression and evil. Even so, we are what we do. Sometimes we kind of like to separate that. I'm a good person, but I do bad things sometimes. We like to separate the two. What we do and who we are sometimes. But if you can look objectively at what you do, if you can do that, because we're blind to ourselves, but think about yourself. If you can look objectively at what you do, what would be the evaluation? Who are you based on what you do? And I have to ask myself, and I think you ought to ask yourself, can you say that you're a servant of the Lord based on what you do? Not what you think or what you believe or what you think you do, but based on what you do, can you say, "I am a servant of the Lord"? Because really, it's impossible to separate your beliefs from your actions. Sometimes we have knowledge, but do we believe what we know? And if we truly believe, as James says, our works will follow, no doubt. But it's an evaluation we need to take as believers. Here, God is going to, he declares their ways. He makes very plain what they are doing. In verse 5, he says, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. He says, slaying the children in the valleys, or you might think of the wadis in Israel. The wadis would be in the valleys, but they would be in the wet season. They would be like a stream, and then they would dry up. But he says here, under the cliffs of the rock. They're slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock. Is this just hyperbole? No. We know that they did practice that. Human sacrifice. Israel did. The people of God, even. What they went, where they went, it says, under every green tree, it talks about under the cliffs of the rock. Where they went and what they did was not hid from God. And notice how God has revealed it, revealed their sins. It kind of in a great way, really, because it's been thousands of years and it's been revealed for us even. He wrote it down in Scripture for all of us to know. And this is a principle of Scripture. When Gad and Reuben, the tribes, they said, hey, we want to stay on the east side of Jordan. They said, you need to make sure that you come over and you fight with us over here in Canaan. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. And this is what he said here to them in Numbers 32:23. And be sure your sin will find you out. And that principle is true. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you cover your sins, God will reveal them. If you reveal your sins, God will cover them. And here he's making known their deeds. This is what you're doing. In verse 6, they made these wicked practices. They made it their portion, their lot, their inheritance in a sense. And read verse 6 with me. It says, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Will the Lord be consoled by these offerings that they made? And the answer is rhetorical. And obviously, no, of course not. They're not pleasing the Lord. The Lord will not be pleased by this worship. And it's a reminder also to us that not simply any form or any acts of worship please the Lord. It reminds us that we need to be careful to worship him as he describes in Scripture, not as I think he should be worshiped or how I feel like I'm worshiping him or whatever. I need to do it according to Scripture, according to his character, his nature, and his design. In verse 7, their places of wicked practices were known. He says in verse 7 here, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Perhaps here is the idea of adultery, perhaps both physical and figurative. You see that in Scripture. We know both were true. But it's also interesting to note that Satan, the world, and our flesh, we try to counterfeit what God has designed. We do that all the time. We try to counterfeit it. We like to be like God, but we deny the power thereof, as he says in Romans 1. And what do I mean? This can be seen in many ways, even in our own culture. But what are they doing here in verse 7? It says, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. And as we're going to see in verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. The Lord dwells in the high and holy place. And you see here that the Lord is exalted, and man tries to mimic this by ascending the high mountains to practice their false worship. And man tries to counterfeit God's works, but they fail. And they think, oh, we have power. We're figuring things out. We have knowledge. But they don't have anything, according to the Lord. In verse 8 and 9, behind the doors also, and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. He says, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. So these, they wholeheartedly indulge themselves. You see the language there. You discovered thyself unto another, and are gone up, and hast enlarged thy bed, made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. So their heart was in this. They were wholeheartedly indulging themselves in this wickedness. And you see, you know, even in verse 9, they went to the king with ointment, increased their perfumes. Wickedness is what they were about. In verse 10, he says, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Kind of a difficult little, difficult verse there. But the idea was they continue in their own strength. Their path is not easy. They're tired. They're worn out. They're weary. The greatness of their way wearied them. And it's hard. It's hard to live without God. People try it, and it's a hard path because the Lord is against you. But what do? Even though they are wearied in the greatness of their way, in this hard, this long, this difficult path, he says, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. They don't say, hey, they don't admit it. They don't say, I'm tired. They don't say, oh, we can't do this. What do they do instead? He says, thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And the idea there is, they look to themselves. What they do and what they say is, we're strong. We got this. We can do this. Together we can overcome any of this. They kind of strengthen themselves. Do you not see that in our own culture, in our own nation? You can see that. You know, there's problems. And really, there's a war on consequences. We're gonna beat all these consequences, which is the just reward of their deeds. They're fighting the design of God, and because of that, they have these consequences, and they try to overcome these consequences. The road is hard and wet, and they're weary, and yet they don't say, "Oh, we're gonna stop fighting God." No, they say, "We got this. We're strong. We can overcome it." As he says here in verse 10, "Thou hast found the life of thine hand." Therefore, thou wast not grieved. And isn't that foolish? And I said it before recently, and you've seen it. There was a time that when tragedy struck, people would turn to the Lord, at least for a little bit. There'd be more people in churches, after 9/11. And tragedy happens. You think of at the end of World War II. You look at the videos and read the stories how people would go to the churches and they would seek the Lord even back then. But now when tragedy strikes, what do? They wear their T-shirts and whatever, their bracelets that say, we're strong. We can do this. We can get through it. And they find their strength in themselves, which is very foolish. But that's exactly what was going on here in Isaiah's day. Their ways and their confidences, they're not going to help them in the day of God's judgment. And that's what he says here in verse 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? Who do you fear? And he says here, the basis of what he's saying, the basis of who he's afraid of is this here. You have been lying, deceiving. is what he says, that thou hast lied. What else have they done? You have not remembered me. You have not laid it to your heart. And that's what they were doing. And this is the basis of revealing who or what they feared or who they didn't fear. And he says here, have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Who did they fear? It was obvious they didn't fear the Lord. Why? Because they wouldn't be doing what they were doing. They wouldn't be deceiving. They wouldn't have forgotten the Lord. They would have laid it to heart. Maybe that didn't mean much to them, that they weren't fearing the Lord. I don't know. But it should have meant a lot if they knew any of the scripture. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The fear of the Lord is important. It is essential to anyone who will come to the Lord. And so it should have been important to them. It should mean something to us, the fear of the Lord. Who do you fear? Do you do the things you know God is not pleased with? Or maybe you might say, I do things, they're not best, we might say. If you do those things, and I think at some point, perhaps, well, no doubt, we're all guilty. But if you're content to continue in that, you don't fear the Lord. And we must. God help us to fear the Lord. I need to be refined in this, and I believe you must as well. And we need God's help that we would fear him. And that we would say, this doesn't please the Lord. I fear him. I don't want to offend the Lord, and I'm not going to do it. In verse 12, their way would not profit them. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. It may have seemed, or it may seem advantageous for them to live that way. Maybe they enjoyed the lifestyle that they had. They enjoyed their feasts and their worship of these false gods and doing things their own way. Maybe they enjoyed that. And it may seem advantageous to live a certain way or do certain things that we think are maybe, they're not best. And maybe the Lord isn't pleased completely. Yet though it's pleasurable for a season, or it seems like, this is going to be good for a season, ultimately it won't profit. When put to the test, nothing will profit but trust and confidence in the Lord and in his way. And that's really what he's saying here. There's the great contrast between the Lord's ways and man's ways. And he's saying you need to forsake your ways, even as he said in chapter 55. But then, in the second part of verse 13, even to verse 19, God promises mercy. And this is a sweet part of the chapter. It reminds me of the song we sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, because it is so true. And I hope you'll see that even in this passage. He says in verse 13, he says, But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And that's a promise. Perhaps it's a promise to those of that day and in their life specifically. Yet it doesn't seem to fit necessarily as they would be carried out of the land, many of them. More likely is the promise to Israel of inheriting the land in the day of that the Lord sets up his kingdom, what we call the millennial reign. And because of the promised resurrection, they would literally inherit these promises. They're going to inherit the land of Israel that God promised to them, all of it. And they'll have their kingdom and their king. But also, in a sense here, there's something for us. We too partake of this in an ultimate sense in the New Jerusalem. We will dwell forever with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. And how can you partake of this? How can you possess the land, inherit his holy mountain? What does he say? He says, he that putteth his trust in me. And at this point that Isaiah is writing, Payment for sins had not yet been made. They looked forward to the Messiah, the Christ. But we now look back, for he's come and he's paid for our sins. But they had to put their faith in the Lord, just like we did. They'd look forward, we look backward. But we must put our trust, our faith, our confidence in Christ the Lord, in his words, in his character, in the fact that he has come to this earth, in the ability of his death to pay and save you from your sins, and in his resurrection as proof of his power over death and as a promise to us of eternal life. We put our trust in the Lord. And he says, when you do that, you're going to inherit. You inherit here, he says, the holy, my holy mountain. And look at verse 14. He tells them to remove the stumbling block. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And if you look at verse 14, he says, cast ye up, prepare the way. Prepare, you might even say, clear the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. You imagine a road and there's something in the middle of the road and he's saying, you need to get it out of the way for my people so that they can go through. What is this illustration for? What is he talking about here? What's the basis for this? The basis is, he says here, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. It's the saying of the Lord is the basis of this. It says the high one. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 55 because we looked at it last week, that his ways are high above our ways. The one being lifted up. Think of Isaiah 6:1 where he says, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He's exalted. The one dwelling or the one abiding forever. Really, that's the essence of the Lord's name. The Lord, his name is the one who was and is to come. He is abiding forever. He says, the Holy One is his name. Whose name is holy. His name is holy. And this is a reminder of how we should treat his name. It's sacred. Set apart as holy. In fact, the only thing I believe that he's exalted above his name, we find, is his word. And that should tell you something about his word, how precious and how holy his word is. But he says, this is who is saying this. It's the Lord. And he gives all of these appositives. And what does he say in the middle of verse 15? And this was pretty neat to me. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And literally, the word dwell there is incomplete action. So he's dwelling. It keeps going on. I dwell in the height and in holiness. And he tells us with whom he dwells. Who does he dwell with? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So with the contrite one and with a lowly one. What, lowly of spirit. And I think about humility, and I've thought about it, you know, just recently, because is there a more valuable attribute for man to have than humility? There are a lot of attributes we should have, but humility is, it's a necessary passageway through which we access the blessings of God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you have to come in humility. You can't come in pride. You have to submit to him. If you want to grow as a Christian, you have to be humble. If you want to find something from the scriptures, you have to be humble. If you want to be used of God, you need to be humble. And so, you see so much, the more how much of an enemy pride is and selfishness and self-confidence is, it's dangerous. It's It's Ebola, if you will. Got to get it out of here. We don't want it around because it hinders the work of the Lord in my life. It hinders everything that I need and hinders my walk with the Lord. And we've got to get rid of it. And he says that he's going to dwell. He's going to be dwelling with the one who is contrite, the one who is lowly in spirit. And so we need to submit to his authority, to humble ourselves. This is vital to our Christian walk. And it's amazing to me that the Lord says he will be dwelling with the humble. That's amazing. God will dwell with you. And we know as believers, we receive the Holy Spirit and the Lord is with us. We know that. But I believe here, let's not just think of it as a positional presence of God. Like, we know it, he's with us. But the practical presence, if you will, meaning the fellowship of his presence. He'll be with you. That's a special thing, that God would be with you. And he tells us why. Why he'll be with us. He gives us these prepositions here, which kind of indicate the purpose for which he dwells with us. In verse 15, the last part here. Says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And here it is. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And those are causative, to cause, to revive. And the word revive is literally the word to live. It's to cause your spirit to live, to cause your heart to live, to be revived. And doesn't that coincide with other things that the Lord has said throughout Scripture? What did the Lord say in John chapter 9 or chapter 10, verses 9 through 10? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But why did the Lord come? He says, I am come that they may have life. That they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, the Lord wants to give us the abundant life. He wants us to enjoy the blessings. And he says, if you'll be a contrite and if you'll be lowly, I'll dwell with you. Why am I dwelling with you? I want to revive your spirit and your heart. I want to give life to your spirit, to your heart. And it's causative. He's causing that to happen. The Lord is doing that. And so I ask myself, I ask all of us, and I think I know the answer, at least in part, I know the answer. Do we reject the abundant life he wants to give you? Do we reject it by neglecting and rejecting his character, his design, his ways? Because, well, probably because of pride is really the root of it. But we reject it, and we don't experience the abundant life. We don't experience the presence of the Lord. As a real and be able to fellowship with him. I'm not talking of some touchy-feely thing, but I'm talking about true fellowship with the Lord. The Lord offers it. It's there. You think of salvation. Why don't people get saved and just accept the free gift of salvation? And it's you scratch your head. But why don't Christians enjoy the fellowship of the Lord? It's like a gift. It's sitting right there. It's the same thing, really. We can have it. It's there if you want it. But often we reject it. Usually because we're not contrite, we're not lowly in heart. But it's amazing, the Lord offers that to us. He's there. You see his character, you see his nature, you see his love, his mercy. We're going to see his mercy even more in the next few verses. He says here in verse 16 that God is going to grant peace. He says, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the soul which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and smote him, I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. Verse 18 says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Wow, these are really neat verses to show the love of the Lord towards us. And He says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. There's a preposition there that indicates the basis for him dwelling with the contrite and lowly. It's his mercy. And he will not be angry forever. That's the basis of that. And by the way, this can only be accomplished if our sins are paid for. They have to be paid for. God can't just overlook sin. It has to be paid for. And we know it is through Jesus Christ if we put our faith in him. He says here, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. And so this is the basis for God not being angry with us forever. Our spirit would become feeble. It would fail. And the souls which the Lord has made. And this is really interesting. Truly, God loves the world. You know, you think of it, because God doesn't want us to perish. He has mercy upon us and is not always angry with us, though we deserve to be angry. He deserves to be angry with us. He is merciful with us because he wants to be dwelling with the contrite and lowly in spirit and heart. And because he wants to dwell with the humble, he says, clear the path, remove the stumbling block, so that nothing would hinder this. You see, it's all built on top of each other. He's saying, you know, this is the basis for this, and the basis for that, and the basis for this. It's all connected. So that we come back to the verse that says, cast up, verse 14, cast ye up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way so that you'll be holy and you'll be contrite and lowly and I can dwell with you. And we can have that fellowship. That's what the Lord wants. That's why he created man. And it's, we know that, but it's neat to see it in other places in Scripture. And so this is God's purpose. This is God's desire. And so we ask ourselves, hey, what stumbling block is in your path? What's in your way? What's hindering you? What's hindering you from being contrite and lowly and dwelling with the Lord who is exalted and holy? Cast it up, he says. Clear the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of God's people. And I'm reminded, you know very well, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 6. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience that race that is set before us. There's the meat of the message there, but listen to what else he adds here. We need to lay aside those weights. But he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is our example. Look at what he did. Look at what he endured. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Think about what he endured. If you think, oh, I'm having a hard time, think about what he went through. He says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so he's saying the same thing there in Hebrews. He says, remove the stumbling blocks. Get rid of the weights, the things that are hindering you. And I dare say every one of us have things that hinder us. Maybe it's not revealed to you yet. Maybe it is. If it is, we've got to get rid of it. We've got to come to grips with it and say, Lord, forgive me. Take it and help me to fear you. And notice in verse 17, he says, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. In the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth. The word translated covetousness has the idea of unjust gain. The iniquity of his unjust gain. He's trying to gain something. And if you are trying to gain something unjustly, you are covetous, of course. And so I ask us all, do you desire to gain something unjustly? Ooh, what does that mean? I'm not trying to steal anything. What I mean is, are you trying to gain something, whatever that is, something tangible or intangible, outside the perimeters of God's will, outside the perimeters of God's design. And if you are, that's covetousness. And what does he say here? That the Lord was angry with that. This covetousness angers the Lord. When we try to get things outside of God's will, outside of his design, his character, his nature, his way. And what does it say here? He was angry with him. He was wroth and smote him. And I hid me and was wroth. And what does it say? He went on frowardly in the way of his heart. And some difficult things in the passage to bring out. But it is natural to our fallen nature to become bitter when God punishes us. He continues on, frowardly, in his way, it says. But we must not become hard when circumstances come. Not hard, but soft and humble. Don't become hard in circumstances, but soft in spirit, looking to the Lord. And notice the way of wickedness. What is the way of wickedness here? He went frowardly in the way of his heart. That's interesting. The world is clear. The world is clear. They teach, follow your heart. You can find decorations at Walmart probably that say that, and you can hang it on your wall. Follow your heart, or follow your dreams. But God is clear. He says, don't follow your heart. He says, guide your heart in the way. You have to guide it. Don't follow it. You got to lead your heart. And he says, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So don't get your philosophy from the culture. You remember Isaiah 55, forsake your own ways and your own thoughts. Seek God's ways and his thoughts. We have to abandon our own thoughts and ways and cling to the Lord. And so you see what's going on here. He's just going on frowardly in the way of his heart. But what does he say in verse 18? I have seen his ways and will heal him. What? That's a little strange. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also. Isn't this amazing? It's amazing. Though God sees our ways and we've messed up, or we've not followed the Lord, or we've rebelled against him, yet to those who will humble themselves before him, he has mercy. He has great mercy to those that will come. And he's about to tell us a little bit more in the verses to follow. But he says he will heal. He will cause to lead. He will restore comforts. The word restore there is the verb form of shalom. He's going to complete, make whole comforts. You think of satisfaction. He's going to bring that to them. Who? He's talking about to those who are contrite, those who are humble before him. And he says here in verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off. That seems a little out of place. What are you talking about, Lord? Perhaps here when he says, I create the fruit of the lips, he's emphasizing the fruit aspect. The fruit, that which is produced from the lips. He creates the results of what he says. Or to put it another way, what he says will happen. What he says will happen. The fruit of his lips will exist. He's going to make it happen. What does he say? What is on his lips? What does the Lord say? He says here in verse 19, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. Again, shalom, completeness. He's satisfaction. He's going to satisfy you. You're going to be whole. He wants to give peace. And that's what he says. And this is what the Lord is saying. And the Lord creates. He's going to make it happen is what the first phrase is, the idea there. But who is it to? It says, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. He says, and I will heal him. Wow. Wow, isn't that amazing? Just think about the Lord. Think about his character, his mercy, his grace. He will respond. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe that created everything, the galaxies, the stars, he creates the microscopic world. He knows us. He thinks about us. He'll respond to us. He'll respond to the one who will humble himself. The one who has a contrite and lowly heart. And what does he say? He will heal. You know, people today are hurting. You look out in the world and you look at the news and you see what's going on. People are hurting. And they're looking for healing. But the one, the only one who can heal and offer peace, restoration, the only one that can do it is the Lord. And what's even more, not only is he the only one that can do it, he's willing to do it. He's willing to do it. It goes hand in hand with the context of Isaiah where he says, come, just come. Come to me and I will have mercy upon you. Put your trust in me. And I've talked with people, and perhaps you have too, and maybe you feel this way. I don't know. You feel like you're too far gone. I'm too far gone for the Lord to do anything with me. I'm too old, or I've done too many bad things. And maybe it's somebody listening on CD. You feel that way. Lord can't do anything with me. But what does the Lord say? What did he say here? He says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. He says he'll do it both to those who are far and those who are near. There's no restraint of the Lord. Right? He can. If we'll humble ourselves and come to the Lord, put our trust in the Lord is open-handed with promises for us. He will heal us. He'll forgive our sins. He'll have mercy upon us. If you look at the last couple of verses here, God promises the wicked will be troubled. And promises, or maybe you could say he's just making a declarative statement. This is just a fact. Look at verse 20. He says, But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And don't you see that today? We wonder why people do horrific things. How can they do that? We wonder why people take their own lives. You got your whole life ahead of you, you know, there's so many opportunities for you, even in a worldly sense, and yet they take their lives. But the Lord tells us, like the sea, they're driven, and they're not able to calm the waters. They're troubled. It's like the mire and the dirt. It's just, they can't have peace because they don't have the one who is peace. Peace. The state of completeness, or you might even say true satisfaction. He says, it doesn't exist to the wicked. They don't have it. They can't have it unless they come to the Lord, unless they humble themselves. So, in conclusion here, just briefly, do you see the Lord in this passage? He reveals so much of his nature, his character. Wow, isn't he a good God? Isn't he so gracious? But we also see we need to remove the stumbling blocks that hinder us. Get it out of the way. What's in your road? What's in the path? Get it out of the way. Clear the way. And we must be contrite and lowly before him. And when we are, he will be dwelling with us, even in a practical sense, that fellowship. And when we are dwelling with him, he will restore us. He'll give us life abundantly, even in this life. He can give us the abundant life. He's offering it to us. I'm reminded of Psalm 23. He says, he restoreth my soul. It's a different word, but it's true. The Lord will restore us. He'll give us life. And he is a good God, truly. He will have abundant compassion on us if we turn to him. That's what he said in Isaiah 55. You turn to me, I will abundantly have compassion upon you. Wow. Wow, isn't the Lord good? So he's got a gift for you today, but you got to come to him in humility. Remove the stumbling blocks. Get right with the things you know that you're doing that he's not pleased with. And he'll abundantly pardon. He'll heal. And he'll give us the abundant life. Lord, we are truly grateful for your word and what you offer to us. And not just to us, but anyone who will come. You're not a respecter of persons. You're a gracious God, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take advantage of this. Help us to accept your free offer of fellowship with your people that we can have and this abundant life. Lord, we all struggle. I struggle. And we need help, Lord. Help us to fear you, to remove the things we know are wrong in our lives, and to be pure and constantly growing and seeking you. I pray you'd bless the services to take place, our worship, and you'd work in our hearts. And we thank you. Amen.